I wonder when stress or crisis come your way, what do you turn to first? When you get a doctor's report that is the report you didn't want, when you find out your company's restructure doesn't include you, when you find out your child is in a bad place, when you find out a relationship you thought had hope is over, what do you reach for first? I don't want your church answer, but really, I think some of us, we reach for food, others for drink, others for something active like shopping, others for something passive like sleeping. But here's the principle. Whatever you turn to first tends to be what you'll trust the most. That is really the revealing truth of the matter. Whatever you turn to first is what you trust the most. That's what I want to talk about this morning. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 20. All right. And if you need a Bible, ushers are going to come down the aisles in both our rooms, and they're glad to spot you a Bible. You can keep it if you need one, our gift to you. And while they're doing that, you're turning to 2 Chronicles 20 in the Old Testament. Let me just add my word of welcome to those that have already been added. I'm Pastor Ken, if we haven't had a chance to meet. So we're going to go in 2 Chronicles. Let me give you the context. We're going back about 2,900 years from now. So about 850 years before Christ. We're in Old Testament times. Israel has been split into two kingdoms. You have the northern tribes that went by the name Israel, and you have the southern tribes called Judah. What we're dealing with today had to do with Judah and their king, Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, by biblical standards, was listed as one of the good kings. There was a lot of bad ones, but he's one of the good ones. He had torn down the false idols. He had sent the scriptures out across the land to try to help turn the nation back to God. And then look at what happens in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 1. After this, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and some of the Meunites came to wage war against Jehoshaphat. What's this saying? This is saying this is not just one army coming. This is three nations that have pooled together. They've sort of locked arms, and they're all three have formed a coalition, and they're going after Judah. Men come and tell King Jehoshaphat, verse 2, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the Dead Sea. It's already in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi, which is about 35 miles from Jerusalem. So what is 35 miles? I don't know, something like from here to, well, maybe go up a little ways to Conroe down to downtown, something like that. That's pretty close. The troops are coming, and you have all of a sudden a crisis that the king is dealing with. You don't have time, 35 miles just marching. You don't have time to make new allies. You don't have time to build new walls. You don't have time to do any of that stuff. All eyes are on the king. What are you going to do, Jehoshaphat? Talk about leadership pressure in that moment. What did he reach for first? That's what I want us to look at. Verse 3. Alarmed, your version may say terrified or afraid. You better believe he was. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all of Judah. What does he do? He goes straight to God, which brings us to the first of three things I want us to take note of, jot down today if you're a note taker. The first one is this. If we're going to learn anything from what we're going through today, it's that when the crises come, we've got to teach ourselves, train ourselves to run to God first before we run to the details. We got to go to him first. What does Jehoshaphat not do? He does not call a meeting with the Joint Chiefs. He doesn't start counting chariots or plotting out strategies or calculating odds. All of those sorts of things would be logical. He didn't do that. He skipped it all and he just goes straight to God. The problem I think with so many of us preaching to self today is that when a dilemma or a crisis come, it's so instinctive and so natural for many of us, at least, I'll speak for myself, to make a quick list of half a dozen things. Here's what we can do, and then we'll try this, and then we work the list to exhaustion. If it doesn't fix it, it's almost like then as a last resort, we're like, well, I guess it's come to this. We better pray. We're down to nothing else. But the reality is prayer should not be a final resort. It should be our first resolve. That's what prayer should be. And the reality is, if we're just making the list and we're saying, here's what we're going to do, here's how we're going to get out of this pickle here, and then we say, God, would you please bless this? We're not crying out to the Lord. We're not seeking the Lord's will. We're just recruiting him. Would you come over here and bless our mess? That's really what we need you to do. That's not seeking the Lord. There's a preacher more than 100 years ago called A.J. Gordon. There's a college called Gordon and a seminary called Gordon Conwell after him. Pastor Gordon said something interesting. He said, you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. It's pretty good. What does Jehoshaphat reach for first? Not the defense fund. He reaches for God and he declares, we're going to fast. We're just going to go into a season of fasting. And when I'm talking about fasting here, I'm not talking the slightest bit about weight loss fasting or that kind of thing. I'm talking about spiritual fasting, which I confess, we've not talked about much here in recent years. But I've been feeling over this summer that it's time that we talk a little bit more about prayer and fasting. What is fasting? Fasting is saying, I'm going to go without typically food, but if food is not a possibility for you for medical reasons, going without something to make room for God. You say, I'm going to go without this, which I'm accustomed to and which I kind of depend upon, certainly with food, and I'm going to make more room for you, God. It's calling out to God, aiming at heaven with our hunger, instead of at the other things that tend to fill us up. That's what he's calling them to do. So I guess it was 3 weeks ago, our lead team retreated for 3 days, 2 nights. Very good time that we spent together and a lot of sharing and a lot of praying and some confession as well as some strategizing along the way. And I confessed to them and to God. I said, you know, there was a day when I was leading us into more robust seasons of prayer and fasting. And I have gotten a little bit soft on that, a little bit flabby on that, because we haven't done that very much. And so I was trying to figure out, why is that? And I think I know why. When you're an upstart church, as we were, just meeting in my apartment at first and then a lady's home, and we had no equipment, we had no buildings or lights or microphones, we didn't have anything. And so we knew we were desperate for God. And so we would pray a lot. And then look what God did. He started to bring people and he started to bring resources, and we got some microphones and we got some lights and we got some buildings, and we got some property, and all these things came. And you know what happens? I hate to admit it, but as we get more resources in life, we can forget I'm dependent upon God. And we can start to think, well, I think we can just kind of make this go on our own strength. And yet I know that I know that I know God is looking for hearts that are desperate for him, regardless of how much you have or you don't have. It's the condition of the heart he's looking for. And so I was confessing to the staff and to the Lord, I think you know, I've mentioned it a time or two. This was a big year for me because I turned 60 in the spring. And that it starts to make you do some reflective thinking because it occurred to me, more of my sermons are in the rearview mirror now than they're in the windshield. And so you start thinking about that. And then I started thinking, okay, well, how have we been doing over these, 28 years? And this thought horrified me. I would hate for someday people to say, or God to say, well, Pastor Ken, when he was young and 32 and starting a church, he was desperate for God. He was on his knees. He was praying and fasting. But once he got up to his 60s, he was sort of chilling on his lazy boy, coasting on all the systems that had been developed over the years. And he kind of forgot that he really needed the Lord. That would be terrible. Let it not be said of me. Let it not be said of Faith Bridge. Far be it from us to be that. And so that's when I said to our lead team, and I've told our staff as well, I really feel like we need to reinvigorate our commitment to prayer and even integrating fasting. And fasting is not particularly a fun discipline. Why did he have to say prayer and fasting? Why couldn't he have said, let's just do a lot of prayer and caramel macchiatos? That would have been something a lot more fun. But he didn't. He said it's fasting. Why? Because we need to create more space for him to work by taking something out. And so that's why we have this card that you sat down on today. And we used to have these two or three times a year, and we've been a little soft on that the last half dozen years or so since the pandemic. But what the idea is, I'm calling us into a season starting today. And we've gone up and down and asked people around, what are some things that we need to see God doing, especially as we work towards Back to School Sunday here in 2 weeks on the 16th. And we're praying for souls, and we're praying for people to get baptized, and we're praying for all sorts of things. We've given you one for each day. Now, this cannot be your complete prayer life, but this is one thing. So put it in your Bible or tape it on your mirror in the bathroom, where you can see it every day and you say, okay, today we're doing this, because I really feel like the Lord's saying, I want you as a congregation, as the body, I want you coming together. And I'm gonna challenge you to experiment with fasting, especially if you haven't done that. You say, I've never done that before. What would you say? I'd say, well, start with one meal and just say, I'm gonna go without this meal, and I'll take those 30 minutes and I'm just gonna spend some extra time with the Lord. And then maybe you bump it up to two meals. And before long, you've put together a 24-hour fast. You eat dinner one night, you forego the breakfast, you forego the lunch, you have two extra times to call out to the Lord. Your tummy's kind of growling, irritated. That reminds you, oh yeah, I need more of God than I need more of food. And you'd be surprised. And then some people go on up and experiment. I'll try 3 days. I did 7 some years ago. Some people go even farther, 21 and 40 days and that sort of thing. I haven't ever done that. But I'll tell you, God does do something as you call out to him. At first, you have to work through the irritability and those kind of things. But then you start feeling the presence of the Holy Spirit working in you. And you say, okay, now I'm really tracking. Now I'm hearing more with clarity. And I feel that that's what he's calling us as a congregation to be doing. So I want to invite you to be a part of that. That's why we gave you the card. You can also get the QR code if you're more of a techie person, but I just wanted to make sure you took something home with you today about that. Verse 4, the people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Every town, farmers left their fields, merchants shuttered their shops. They packed the roads to Jerusalem, and there they gather in the temple courts together. Now picture that scene. That's a powerful scene. The whole city, the whole nation is there together with the king, and they're calling out to God. And look at what he does. I love the humility that Jehoshaphat models. He prays aloud in front of everybody. An amazing prayer that we don't have time to go all through, but you should read it. But go to verse 12, because it's the last line. He says at the end in verse 12, we do not know what to do, God, but our eyes are on you. The king, imagine that. The king saying that. The humility of it out loud with the nation listening. No spin, no bluster, no pretending. God, we don't know what to do, but here we are and our eyes are on you. Verse 13, all the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord. Imagine that, grandmothers and toddlers on daddy's shoulders and teenagers, a whole nation that's just standing there before the Lord, looking heavenward. Jehoshaphat, he was not tackling the worst day in his leadership life ever alone. Now, he was bringing the battle to the body. And that's a really important thing. And I just wanted to pull off to the side of the road there because I do worry that there's many men and women, boys and girls here at FaithBridge, and you do have battles that are going on, and you do have crises, and you do have stresses, and you do have problems, and you're doing it all by yourself. And we're all here. And we're the body of Christ, and we're going to talk more about that next week, and actually the next 2 weeks. But I want you to consider the power of that presence, all the people of Judah who are standing there before the Lord. Jehoshaphat's putting it before them. They're all before the Lord. And that's really what the sacred assembly is all about. That's what church is really supposed to be all about. Which leads to the second thing. I want you to jot down, come to the gathering. You say, well, I'm here. Yeah, I know that you're here. But keep on coming. And I want to just emphasize the way that nobody stayed home that day in Judah. I want to swerve off and just take a little pastoral privilege because I've been doing some reflecting on just all that's happened in the recent years. And it occurred to me back 6 years ago during the pandemic, our very talented staff figured out virtually overnight how to do online church. And we did it really, really well. And I'm grateful because it kept us tethered for a few months while we weren't having services and people could do church at home and you could be on your couch and you could have your coffee, you could stay in your pajamas. But somewhere along the way, I think some of our souls got a little bit flabby and we never came back. And I want to be careful and so because I know that we have a number of people who do have health issues and you cannot come here or you're physically unable. And I'm not talking to you. But I am talking to others of you who are in your pajamas right now. And I'm talking to you who are thinking, well, I'm not serving next week, so I'll do pajama church next week. Because here's the reality. As helpful as it was during the pandemic, the Lord never called us to be the church virtual. He calls us to be the church gathered. Why? Because there's power in what happens in this room and in the communion room. Different, a little bit different styles with a little bit different liturgy. But the point that I want you to understand is that when you're just watching something, you are missing the power. Any number of times over the years, people have come up afterwards and they're like, it was the strangest thing. The music and then this song, and then I just started these tears coming. I was like, why are you crying? Stop crying. But I couldn't stop crying. I was like, well, that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was working and you were experiencing. And there's power when we're gathered together, especially those of you and a number of you, you work in places because you tell me I work in places and there are not many believers. I can't find any believers. It's not the greatest setting, but I got to work. I got to make money. And we can start to think, the devil can start to make us think, I'm the only believer out here. I think I'm the only believer in the whole wide world. But then you come here and you're like, no, I'm not. Here we all are. We're in this together. We're the troop. We're the body gathered together. And that's a powerful thing and an important thing. And then the prayer times that we have at the end of the services, when people come up, even as they did after the early service, and they want to share some pretty heavy things. You don't have to be fighting that battle, carrying that battle, but you bring it to the body. That's why we're here. And while I'm swerving off, I just want to stay there just for a minute because I think it's important also that we really understand what is it that we're trying to do here? Because I think there is some confusion about worship. And the confusion might be best described this way. I believe that many times when you come to worship, you probably tend to think you're the audience. And those of us up here, we're the actors. You're the audience, we're the actors. Which means you'll probably grab your little report card and say, music, I didn't love those so much, maybe a B. Video, that's B as well. Sermon, B minus. And so, because we do that when we go to movies, we do that when we go to shows, you know, how was the show, you know. But here's what I want you to realize, and this is not original thought. This originated and was articulated by the Danish thinker, brilliant man, Soren Kierkegaard, some years ago, decades ago. He said, no, you don't understand. We're not understanding right what's going on. You're not the audience. You're the actors. In worship, we're not the actors. We're just the leaders helping you. So who is the audience? God is. And you see, that's quite a paradigm shift, isn't it? And so the question that I was lying in bed the other night thinking was, I know that we'll have, I don't know, 3,000, sometimes back to school study, 4,000 people at worship. But I wonder, by God's estimation, how many worshipers did we really have that day? See what I'm saying? And so I want to invite you to step in, follow me as I'm following Christ. I've said to my staff, to our lead team, I can do better. I've done better, and I want to do better again at leading us into a more robust prayer and fasting emphasis and worship, where we're actually showing up, not phoning it in. I know the Texan seasons are going to start, and who knows? Maybe they will be good. I sure hope so. Come on, CJ. But still, we're here, not because you're the audience, we're there, but because he's the audience. And in the same way that a football coach would say, if the 11th guy said, well, you know, I just couldn't come. Well, we forfeited because you didn't come. If you aren't here, if you aren't here, we're at least one person short from being who God called us to be. All right, so all the people in Judah, they're there. Nobody's staying home. They're calling out before the Lord. And then look what happens. Verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon a man named Jahaziel who's standing right there, and he speaks and he says, thus saith the Lord, verse 15, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Verse 17, you'll not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord is going to give you. What was he saying? He was saying the battle is not your worry. The battle is the Lord's. He's going to fight this one for you. And the moment that word lands, Jehoshaphat goes to his face and he's just praying and worshiping the Lord, and the people follow after him, it says in verse 18. And so now they're just worshiping the Lord and they've got a word from the Lord. He says, the battle's not your worry. I'm going to take care of this one. Now, let me ask you, objectively speaking, what changed? What changed out there? Nothing changed out there. They're at 28 miles and 26 miles and 24 miles now. They're getting closer. The problem is still coming. But what has changed happened inside of them because of the power of God working through them. That's what changed. Why? Because they took the time and they gathered and they declared a fast and they called out to God. And that's where the power is found. And then Jehoshaphat does a most fascinating thing. Look at verse 21. He appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness. And they went out at the head of the army saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. What's he saying? He's saying, choir members, you're at the front. Tenors, tambourines, get out there. Not the people who have the armor, not the people who have the swords, not the really strong people, the warrior kind of people. No, the people who are going to lead are the worshipers. Talk about a counterintuitive battle plan. Put the most defenseless people out front and just let them start singing, and we're just going to follow after them. That's a worship service that was on the march, which leads to the third and final thing that I want you to jot down from today, and that is, sometimes the best thing that we can do is to sing before we can see. We have to sing before we can see. Fast forward 900 years, and you have two church planters, one called Paul, one called Silas. And they were starting churches throughout the Mediterranean area. And when they're in Philippi, they're arrested for the crime of liberating a slave girl, and they're setting her free, and subsequently they're brought in and they're whipped, and their backs are, they're beaten with rods, so their backs are bleeding, and all this terrible thing that happened. And then they're locked in the innermost cell of the prison, it says, and they're put in shackles, which were very uncomfortable because it put them in these stocks where their body is put in a very deformed kind of, so they're aching and they're hurting and they're bleeding, and they have no lawyer who's coming to help them. They don't even know, are we going to be here come morning? But look at Acts 16:25. What did they do? It says about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Talk about a counterintuitive plan again. Despite the pain, despite the back flesh torn and the blood, and despite the shackles and the stocks that they're in and the uncomfort that they're experiencing, they just break in and they start singing the songs of faith. And that's a fantastic story, which I don't really have time to preach that one too. But I will say this part. The other prisoners, it said, were listening. And that is how it works when we're worshiping, men and women, friends. Your worship is personal, but it's never private. Somebody is listening. Somebody, God is certainly, but somebody else is also listening. Your kids are listening. Your friends are listening. The person in the cubicle next to you who knows you're suffering, they're listening. They're listening to how you handle this. The world pays attention to what Christians do when midnight comes. And so how did Paul and Silas know what to do? It's what they did all the time. It wasn't, well, I've heard this works, let's try it. No, they were always praying. They were always worshiping. And they, that wasn't the only time that they're going to have some pain and everything come their way. It's how they lived all the time. Which reminds me of something that I have heard, and you've probably heard it too. It's a pretty good, truthful adage that performance experts remind us of. Under stress, people never rise to their level of greatest potential. They always fall to their level of greatest training. And so I've had young preachers who, they're like, are you ready to preach? And they're like, yep. Do you know what you're going to do? Nope. I'm like, okay. I'm just trusting the Holy Spirit, and it's just going to, I was like, okay, let me tell you how this works. That you do want to trust in the Holy Spirit, but you probably sing really well in the shower, but you in the same way that you're an amazing singer in the shower, in your mind, you're a great preacher, but that's only your potential. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. You're going to walk out. There's going to be a bunch of people looking at you, and the lights are going to come on, and you're going to go like, blah, 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 I don't even know. Because you haven't trained. You haven't practiced. You haven't prepared. You haven't studied. Now you do all of that. Then you let the Holy Spirit come in, and powerful things will happen. But you better get busy. I can't let you go out there. I wouldn't do that to you. Tom Brady, he would tell you the same thing. Yeah, you don't rise to your level of greatest potential. You fall to your level of greatest training. Musicians would tell you that. Christian, our souls are in training. How is your training camp going? That's why we are here, don't you see? The reason Paul and Silas didn't have a problem remembering to just start worshiping is because they knew the way back by memory. They didn't need to follow a script. They just knew the songs. They knew the verses. And so they're like, let's just put our minds on the Lord and let's magnify him, because if we don't, we're going to magnify this. Isn't this pretty bad? And so they put their mind on the Lord. And that's what changed everything. Then there's an earthquake, of course, and that story, and the gates come open. And it's a great story. We don't have the time to do that one. But I just wanted to mention that one just to point out, this story is not the only such story. And for that matter, there's another one. Joel did a similar thing going back in even further before Jehoshaphat. And he did the same thing, called a sacred assembly, and they gathered together. So there's this pattern that you see in scriptures. And we're a part of that today. Verse 22, as they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. Now notice the first word in that verse, as. It doesn't say after they'd done the singing. It said as they were, during the singing, as they began to sing, heaven moved. And so it technically, what happened? Well, I'll just summarize it. All three of those armies that were trying to work together, they turned on each other, they got confused, and they just kind of wiped each other out. And so verse 24, the Israelites only saw dead bodies laying on the ground, and no one had escaped, and Judah never drew one sword. Now here's the reality. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what your battle is. I don't know what your crisis is. I don't know what your stressor is. I don't know what your midnight moment is. Some of you are in it right now. And some of you, you're not, but you will be. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. It comes to all of us in life. That's just life in this fallen world. But what I do know is that he will do something. But we've got to get the sequencing right. We've got to come, we got to fast, we got to pray, we got to be part of the sacred assembly, we got to worship and sing out. And he always shows up. I don't know how he'll show up, but he always shows up. And he always works. He may not work exactly the way that you were hoping it was going to work. But in hindsight, over time, you'll look back and you'll say, but I see kind of what he was doing. This is the reality of how these things work. Last verse, verse 26. On the fourth day, they assembled in the Valley of Baraka, where they praised the Lord. And this is why it's called the Valley of Baraka. Baraka means praise or blessing. And so what is happening here? The piece of geography that the battle was supposed to happen upon, it never had to be fought. They renamed it blessing. Praise to remember how God had worked when they worshiped. Friends, you know what I hope? I hope that Faith Bridge will become, for those that don't even know us yet, that we would become a valley of Baraka, a valley of blessing, a place of praise where people do come in with their burdens and get them prayed for, where we're in the sacred assembly together, where we're calling out to God, where we're seeing him work, where we're experiencing his power and his presence and his miracles. So going back to where we started, what do you reach for first? When crisis comes, my hope is that you and that I will retrain ourselves from whatever it is that you've been reaching for and saying, I've got some soul work to do. I need to reach first for God and follow out some of the things that we've seen in today's text. Last story. Several decades ago in England, there was a pastor, and the pastor sensed that his church had become an audience of consumers. Not actors who were worshiping God, but consumers that were sort of evaluating what was happening on the stage. And so one Sunday he came in and he unplugged everything. There's no band. There's no sound system. There's no screens. It was just people in the room. And one question he asked, what are you bringing to worship? At first there's silence. And then slowly a voice, a prayer, and then a song offered with nothing else to carry it. And out of those stripped down months, the way they did their worship for a little season, came a song written by a then young songwriter called Matt Redman. And he wrote the words, when the music fades and it's all stripped away, I simply come. And in a moment, we're going to sing that song after I pray. Now, I'm going to give you the invitation not to say, let's slip out. That would be rude to the audience. What I want you to do is lean in and let's worship the way that we've been talking about the last few minutes. Let's talk to him in prayer first. God, thank you for the lessons that we can learn, even from people like Jehoshaphat. 2,900 years ago, from an unforgettable moment in history where you came in power, where you worked. And God, you still are doing it, and you've done it here many times. I ask forgiveness again, Lord, for getting a little flabby here in the more recent years. But that's not what we want. That's not what I want. I want us to be a people who are coming back to that heart of worship, to the prayer and to the fasting, to the intentionality of calling out, because even though we have been blessed and even though we do have resources and facilities and all these good things, we know that really it all rings hollow if we don't have your power and if we don't have your presence that's working. That's where the miracles happen. That's where the healings happen. That's where the lives are changed and the souls are saved. And that's what I'm praying, God, that you would bring to us. That people, all of us, starting with me, that we would be humble people, that we would be desperate people, that we'd be coming on our knees and with our eyes and our ears and our hearts lifted heavenward, saying, God, we don't know what to do, but we're waiting on you. And I pray for each person with the problems that they have, the crises and the stresses and the midnight moments that some are experiencing right now. God, would you work and would you move in miraculous ways? And I'm asking it all in Jesus' name. Amen.